A great privilege again this morning to come before you and open the Word of God to you as our pastor's out. I know this is not very often I have the opportunity to do this, to speak before everybody in this way, so if you're a little bit nervous, I understand. We'll get through it. I really like the song that Luke decided to open with this morning. I sing your power, I sing your glory. And we'll be speaking about God's great power this morning. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 1. This morning we'll be looking specifically at verses 16 and 17. But I'll begin reading from verse 1 to set the stage. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God for through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making requests, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I will succeed and may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you, while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you, and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. May God bless the reading of his word. Of all the letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to the New Testament churches, Romans is a little different than the others. The other letters focus more on the church and its challenges and its problems, how we are to conduct ourselves in the household of God, how we're to relate to one another and to the world. The letter to the Romans, on the other hand, focuses more on God himself, his character, and his great plan of salvation. God's gospel, as we see here in verse 16, the gospel of Christ. Leon Morris wrote, God is the most important word in this epistle. Romans is a book about God. No topic is treated with anything like the frequency of God. Everything Paul touches in this letter, he relates to God. In our concern to understand what the apostle is saying about righteousness, justification, and the like, we ought not to overlook this tremendous concentration on God. The word God appears some 153 times in the book of Romans, about one word in every 46. Everything Paul touches in this book concerns God. The word God is used more frequently than in any other New Testament book. And it's the gospel of God we're going to focus our attention on this morning. Down through the ages, God has used this powerful letter in remarkable ways. Consider the impact this book has had on different believers down through the ages. First, in the summer of 386, a young man wept in the backyard of a friend. He knew his life was a life of sin and rebellion and against God, and God was killing him. It was leaving him empty. He just couldn't find any strength to make a final, real decision for God. As he sat, he heard some children playing a game where they called out to each other these words, "Take up and read, take up and read." Thinking God had a message to him through the words of these children, he picked up a scroll that was laying nearby and began to read in Romans chapter 13. Let us behave properly as in the day, not carousing in drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife or jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh with regards to its lust. He didn't need to read any further. He didn't have to read any further. But through the power of God's word and the Spirit convicting him, Augustine had the faith to entrust his whole life to Jesus Christ at that very moment. In August of 1513, 500 years ago this year, a German monk was lecturing on Psalms in the seminary, yet his inner life was nothing but turmoil. In his studies, he came across Psalm 31, where it wrote, "In your righteousness, deliver me." This passage confused him. How could God's righteousness do anything but condemn him to hell? He understood that God's righteousness required punishment for his sins. Luther kept thinking about Romans 1:17, which we read here, that says that righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. He went on to say, "Night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy he justifies us by faith. Therefore I felt myself to be reborn and have gone through open doors into paradise." This passage of Paul became to me as a gateway into heaven. Martin Luther was born again, and the Reformation began in his heart. Later in his life, Luther praised the book of Romans, saying, "It's the chief part of the New Testament and the perfect gospel. It's the absolute epitome of the gospel." John Calvin said of Romans, "When anyone understands this epistle, he has a passage open to him to the understanding of the whole of Scripture." More recently, in May of 1738, a failed minister and missionary went unwillingly to a small Bible study where someone read aloud from Luther's commentary on Romans. After this missionary said later, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, "I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for my salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken my sins away, even mine." John Wesley was saved that night in London. So God has greatly used the book of Romans at some key moments in church history. One commentator wrote that every great spiritual revival in the church will be connected as effect and cause with a deeper understanding of this book. In a nutshell, the theme of Romans is the gospel. The good news that God declares sinners to be righteous when they trust in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on their behalf. And so that will be our focus this morning. And it begins right away in verse 1 where we read Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. It's interesting, this self-description, that he is first a servant of Jesus Christ and second, called to be an apostle. This idea of being an apostle is that he considered himself an ambassador or a messenger. And Paul's message was the gospel, the good news of God. It's the gospel of God in the sense that it belongs to God in heaven. This isn't a gospel that Paul made up. It's simply that he's a messenger of God's gospel that was given to him. And we've seen this over the past several months as Pastor has been going through the book of Acts here. We've seen it again and again how Paul lived this out, going from city to city, teaching in the synagogues, regardless of the cost. And it's a pattern we will continue to see as we move on through the book of Acts. He was truly set apart for the gospel of God. So that brings us again to our text this morning. We read again verses 16 and 17 in Romans chapter 1. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power to God of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And so for the book of Romans, this is Paul's thesis statement. This idea, this concept, is the most life-transforming truth ever put into men's hands. Think about it for a moment. When fallen man truly understands and responds to these two verses, their time and eternity is completely altered. Their future is changed. In brief but glorious terms, this entire epistle, all 16 chapters, is compressed into these basic truths. This is a statement of the gospel of Christ. Paul begins by saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And then in concise terms, he expresses it in these two verses. This whole letter to the Romans is really a development of what we see here in verses 16 and 17. And it's because of that, it's essential that we get a proper perspective on these two verses. This thesis, this theme of the gospel of Christ. Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. All the learned religionists, all the philosophers of Rome didn't intimidate Paul. As we have seen in our study of the book of Acts, they didn't intimidate him in Athens. They did not intimidate him in Corinth. They didn't intimidate him in Ephesus. They didn't even intimidate him back in Jerusalem. And they aren't about to intimidate him here. He was proud of the gospel. He was overjoyed at the privilege of proclaiming the good news. He was eager to preach Christ. And even though it was a stumbling block to the Jew and foolishness to the Gentiles, the gospel is still the power of God unto salvation for all that believe. And Paul wasn't hesitant to preach it. He had been imprisoned in Philippi. He had been chased out of Thessalonica. He had been smuggled from Berea. He was laughed at in Athens. He was seen as a fool in Corinth. He was nothing but an irritant and a sore spot back in Jerusalem. He was stoned while he was in Galatia. And yet he was eager to preach the gospel in Rome also. So what's the lesson for us today? I imagine that many, if not all of us, would like to be able to identify with Paul in the same way. I know I would. And here in the real world, we're often ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And I don't think we would confess that. I don't think we would come right out and say it like that. It would be hard to admit it that way, but in reality, it sometimes works itself out that way. Because in those times when we could speak of the gospel, we remain silent. When those times come when we could be bold, we remain prudent, restrained. We face the hostility of the world. We face the foolishness of the gospel in the world's eyes. After all, it talks about sin, talks about blood, talks about death. Such a downer. And it sounds so foolish and so ridiculous to fallen man, and we're sometimes afraid of what they might think, so we tend to shrink away in silence instead of speaking out. However, Paul calmly viewed the disdain of the unbelievers. He understood the contempt and the ridicule of those who rejected Christ. He faced death for the gospel, but never once was he ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And so as we dig into these two verses in an attempt to better understand the gospel of Christ, I would like us to focus on four key words in this passage. Four key words. And the first word that's of great importance to us is power. Power. The second word is salvation. The third word is believe or faith. And the fourth word, found in verse 17, is righteousness. If we understand the meaning and the connection and the transition of these four words, these four terms, we understand the gospel. Power, salvation, believe, and righteousness. Paul, as a Jew, believed on Jesus Christ, and in believing he had in his life an abundance of grace and joy and being filled with happiness that was the indwelling of Christ produces in us. He could certainly say, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And why was that? Because he felt it to be the power of God for salvation to his believing soul. It had changed his life. And that's the first key word in this divine vocabulary of the gospel of Christ, the power of God. The good news about the gospel of Christ is that it has power. It's the word is dunamis. You've heard the word before, dynamite, the word we get dynamite from. And Paul had in mind, in fact, that the gospel of Christ carries with it the omnipotence of God himself. The all-powerful God is behind it. It's operative in regenerating and changing a person. Power of God. Perhaps you've heard the old story about the vacuum cleaner salesman who went out to a farmhouse in the country. He walked in with his typical motor mouth approach and went into the living room and didn't even wait for the lady to say anything and just started his spiel. She opened the door and bam, he went in. He said, ma'am, I want to tell you about this vacuum cleaner. It will suck up everything in this house. You have to be careful. It might even suck up the floor. It's so powerful. And I'm going to show you how it works. She began to interrupt. Well, hold on a minute. He just kept going. I'm going to show you how much this will do. And he got out a bag of ashes and trash and things and dumped it right under the carpet before she had a chance to say anything. He said, ma'am, if this vacuum doesn't suck this up in 2 minutes, I'll eat it with a spoon. Finally, she got an opportunity to speak. He says, well, you better start eating then because we ain't got no electricity. And the lesson here is before you sell the product, you better know whether there's any power to make it operate. Right? Does that make sense? And the reason the Apostle Paul was not ashamed was because he knew the power of the gospel. And he knew from where the power came. The Apostle Paul is bold to preach because of what the gospel is, because of what the gospel does. The reason why Paul is not overcome by the temptation to be ashamed of the gospel, but quite to the contrary, the reason he proclaims it so boldly and so joyously is because it is powerful. It changes lives. And he knows that, and he has seen that, and he is convinced of it. And it is certainly a stumbling block. And, of course, it's foolishness to the fallen world, but it's also the power of God unto salvation to them who believe. And he knows that. He knew the gospel could change lives in spite of what men thought. His supreme passion in life was to see men saved. In Romans 9, he says he can almost wish himself accursed for the sake of seeing the salvation of his fellow Jews. He didn't care about his personal comfort. He didn't care about his reputation. He didn't care about his popularity. And even life itself offered no compromise to a clear, confrontive preaching of the gospel. He would preach the gospel because he knew what it could do. He knew it changed people. This is why Paul is not ashamed of a gospel that's centered on a crucified Savior. He knows that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, has inherent power. We don't give it power. That's clear. We need to understand that. We don't give it power. We only stop hindering the power of the gospel when we present it effectively. The gospel is certainly good news, but it's more than information. It has inherent power. The gospel is not advice to people, according to Leon Morris, suggesting that they lift themselves. It is power. It lifts them up. Paul doesn't say that the gospel brings power, but that it is power. And it is God's power. It's true that men would like to change. We see that in our own lives. Consider the advertising that goes on in the world. All of it's based on one presupposition. That is, people want things a little different than they are. They want to look better. They want to feel better. They want to think better. Basically, people want to change their life. They want better experiences. And there's an appeal to that because it's a basic human drive. Deep down inside, people really want things to be different than they are. But they also recognize that they're utterly impotent to change. Jeremiah 13:23 asks, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? You've just about as much chance to change your own heart. Men are impotent when it comes to real significant change. They can't do a thing about what they are. They can't change anything meaningful. We can make a few reformations here and there and operate a little differently, but real change just doesn't happen. Jesus said in Matthew 22:29, you are mistaken not understanding the Scriptures, nor the power of God. And he said that to the religious leaders of the time. You don't even know the power of God. You don't know what power really is. The gospel of Jesus Christ that has the power to change men, to take them from sin and Satan and judgment, to take them from death and from hell. Men try other things to change themselves. Some men think they can be changed by doing good deeds, by doing the deeds of the law. But the Bible says the deeds of the law cannot save. The Bible says the flesh cannot save. The Bible says the church cannot save. The Bible says that religion cannot change us, cannot truly save us. In fact, it says there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. That is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only the power of God can change people. There's just no other way. In Romans 5, verse 6, it says that while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Man is completely impotent. He can't change himself. He is utterly tapped and is unable to do anything about it. Romans 8, verse 3 says, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did." You can give man good standards. You can give man good rules. Give him good principles, and yet he can't change himself. It just can't be done. And that really is the ultimate frustration of man. 1 Peter chapter 1 says essentially the same thing. It says that you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. So God's Word can do what we cannot do for ourselves. And that's the basic principle of the gospel. Man is sinful and is unable in his own power to do anything for himself. Completely unable. So the gospel then becomes a force. It's the power in the sense that God is the source of an incredible power. A limitless power that can transform lives. Let's look together at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. First Corinthians 1:18. "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. To the world, the crucified Christ is just ridiculous. But what does it say? "But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And see, that's the key point here. The gospel may be foolishness to men, but to us that are saved, it's the power of God. Going down to verse 23, "We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness." Again, here the same emphasis. Somewhere around the year 178, an individual named Celsus wrote a bitter attack on Christianity. He said that the Christian view was, "No, let no cultured person draw near, none wise, none sensible, for all that kind of thing we count evil. But if any man is ignorant, if anything, any is wanting in sense and culture, if any is a fool, let him come boldly to Christianity." It was for fools, he said. And of Christians specifically, he wrote, "We see them in their own houses, wool dressers, cobblers and fullers, the most uneducated and vulgar persons." He said that Christians were like swarms of bats, like ants creeping out of their nests, like frogs holding a symposium around a swamp. He said they're like worms cowering in the muck. A nice guy, Celsus, isn't it? Then he said Christians worship a dead man. And he saw that as foolishness, just foolishness. But again, back to our word, but unto those of us who are saved is what? The power of God. The world laughs at us, mocks at us, but we know better. And it's because the power of God in 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul goes on to say, "I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him," what? "Crucified." He had one message, and that was the very message they despised. It was the cross. And it was though he was saying, "Mock it if you will, it is still the power of God, and so I will preach the cross that your faith may not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. I have seen the message of the cross transform hundreds, thousands of people in my lifetime. Let the world say what it will, the evidence is in, and the cross transforms us." Later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, "For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power." Now think about that. What a tremendous thing our life it is to know that God can use us as a device for changing people, for changing time and eternity. What a profound thought. Just incredible. I look at my own life. I know of all my weaknesses. The things that I struggle with all my life and can't really seem to do that much about. I have limitations on my mind and my perceptions. I have limitations in my physical body. I have limitations in my attitudes and my perceptions. And I can't do anything for them, and yet God uses me as a tool to change someone's total being. What a privilege we have as believers in Jesus Christ, to participate in that. It's incredible. That's the power of God. What kind of power is behind the gospel? Psalm 89:8 says, O Lord, God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. It's a mighty power. Isaiah 43:13 says, Even from eternity I am He, and there is none other who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? It's an effectual power. Psalm 79:11 says, Let the groaning of the prisoner come before you. According to the greatness of your power, preserve those who are doomed to die. It's a great power. Jeremiah 10, verse 12 says, It is He who made the earth by His power, who established the world by His wisdom. It's the power to create. Jeremiah 27:5, I have made the earth, the men and the beasts which are on the face of the earth by my great power and by my outstretched arm. It's an omnipotent power. Psalm 33, verses 8 and 9 says, Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him, for He spoke, and it was done. It's a creative power, a tremendous power. By the same powerful command, the Lord maintains the universe. Behind each miracle in the Bible, there's the power of God. God can part the sea. God can bring food from heaven. Miracle after miracle shows God's power. And however, as great as that demonstration of power is, truly the greatest expression of His power is found in His ability to save, to transform people, to change people's lives, to change their nature, their time, and eternity. Psalm 106, verse 8 says, Nevertheless, He saved them for the sake of His name, that He may make His power known. The manifestation of His power we see in His salvation. We see this in the New Testament as well. In Matthew 28:18, Jesus told His disciples, All power, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. He had the power to cast out demons. He had the power to heal the sick. He had power to seek those who were blind. He had the power to heal. He had power over the universe to provide for the needs of His people. He had the power to still the storms. He had the power to walk on water. He had the power over death. He called Lazarus from the grave. He gave life to the dead son of the widow of Nain. He gave life to the daughter of Jairus. He raised Himself from the dead. But most of all, in Romans 1:16, He says it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. He had the power to save. Milton Vincent wrote, Nothing else in all of Scripture is ever described in this way except for the person of Christ. Such a description indicates that the gospel is not only powerful, but that it is the ultimate entity in which God's power resides and does its greatest work, His power to save. So that's the first key word, power. May we never be ashamed of the gospel of God, because it's the power of salvation. That brings us to our second key word, salvation. It's the power of God for salvation. Salvation. What a tremendous word. The power is seen in salvation because men, according to Ephesians 2, were dead in their trespasses and sins. And the Salvation Act makes us alive together in Christ, to live forevermore, cleansed of sin, fit for heaven. And it's a very key word, salvation. It means deliverance. It means deliverance. It's not altogether an acceptable word to use today. We can be accused of being old-fashioned, being out of touch with today's modern culture. But it's the word God uses to convey something very crucial, something very specific. What does the word salvation mean? What does it mean to be saved? It means to be delivered, but from what? From sin, from Satan, from judgment, from hell? Only the gospel of Christ has the power to do that. Salvation includes forgiveness. It includes an escape from wrath. It includes life in the Spirit. Includes resurrection, includes eternity. The gospel is God's effective power that's active in the world to bring about deliverance for men from God's wrath, from sin, from Satan, from judgment, from death, from hell. And that's the message we need to not to reword to fit today's contemporary culture. It's the words God chose to use. I believe that the culture in which Paul wrote it was ready for this message. I think they were looking for salvation like men are today. Only men think they need something like economic salvation or social salvation or political salvation. They just think they need to upgrade their lives, upgrade their society. But in reality, they're looking for salvation, except only in the wrong places. And it's really the same today as when Paul penned this letter. Things haven't changed. Men have always needed salvation. But often when they hear the gospel, they think that the answer sounds absurd. This salvation has many dimensions. When a man or woman is delivered, when he's delivered from life's infection, we are saved from a crooked and perverse generation, Acts 2:40 tells us. Salvation is not only from life's infection, but salvation is from saving us from lostness, from separation from God. Jesus said he would come to seek and save those who were lost. Man's on the wrong road. He's on the path to destruction and doesn't even know where he's going, where he's coming from, or where he is at the moment. He's lost. And all of a sudden, when he comes to Christ, instantly he knows where he came from, where he's going, and where he is. It's a change of a heart. It's a change of an attitude, of a mind. It means salvation from sin. Man is a slave to sin until Christ releases him. It means salvation, ultimately, from the judgment of God. This salvation takes divine assistance, divine power to accomplish. Man is so lost and infected, he is so doomed and so damned and so dead in sin, it takes the power of God to change him. Man can't do this on his own. The Bible describes man as grossly and willfully ignorant, as purposefully self-indulgent, unwilling to forsake all. Scripture characterizes man throughout as one steeped in false religion, directed in all they do by Satan, filled with wrong motives, self-deceit, trusting in their own good deeds, which are best, at best, filthy rags, and loving the passing things of the world, hating the truth as proud, pleasure-seeking, guilty, lustful creatures. And as such, they have no right to enter the kingdom of God. They have to be delivered from all that, and only the power of God can do that. We need to be delivered. We need deliverance. We need salvation. And so the gospel, Paul says the gospel is the power of God for salvation. But how? That brings us to the next key word. How? Verse 16. To everyone who, what? Believes. Everyone who believes. Faith is the third key word, or belief. If the power of God can do it, for whom does he do it? Specifically, for those who believe. Salvation power operates only through faith, and that's all. Where there is faith, there is the power of God, operative in salvation. What is faith? Faith is simply believing. We all live by faith every day of our lives. You realize that? You turn on your faucet, fill the glass, or put it into the refrigerator door, whatever you do, and you drink it. You don't really know what's in there. You have no idea what's been playing in your pipes, and you drink it. You have faith that what's in there is it's not going to harm you. This summer, Kathy and I got on a plane and flew to Ireland, all the way across the Atlantic Ocean, back to the old country. Neither one of us even bothered to check and see who was up there in the front of that plane flying the thing. We didn't even know for sure if anybody was up there. The door was locked when we got there, closed. If someone was up there in the cockpit, were they qualified? Were they rested, ready to go? Were they sober? We all live by faith all the time. Faith is what? Trust. You go to the restaurant and they bring you food and you eat it. We all live by faith. I mean, that's the only way we can survive. God has really put that into the heart of man to understand that we all live by faith. This is part of who we are and how we've been made. And while faith in the spiritual dimension is a little different than the kind of faith it is to worry about what you eat or drink, it's essentially the same idea. It's trusting and believing. And yes, the power of God can save, but will only save those who trust, who believe, who have faith. And believe what? Believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. That means that you believe he is who he said he was, and that he died for the reason he said he died, and then he rose from the grave. And if you believe that, you believe by grace you have been saved through what? Through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, so that no one may boast. That's faith. Salvation is not merely professing Christianity. It's not an intellectual assent, believing certain facts about salvation. It's not that. Salvation isn't baptism. It's not a moral reform. It's not going to church. It's not conforming to a set of rules. It's not self-discipline. It's not restraint. It's not morality. So many people think they're saved for the wrong reasons. It is saving faith. It's believing that Jesus Christ died for your sins, rose from the dead. Salvation comes because a man recognizes that he has no resources and sees in himself lost and completely undone. Sees the filthiness and deformity of his sin. Perceives the rottenness of his heart and the pollution of his nature and is drawn to Christ for salvation. He is drawn to Christ as the remedy. He sees one who died for his sins and conquered death and paid the price and wants to give him a new life. He says, I believe. That's all, I believe. And it doesn't matter who that man is. He says to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Salvation is the same. So the gospel of Christ has power, has the power to save, and has power to save the one who believes. But how can it change him? It brings us to verse 17 of Romans chapter 1, because verse 17 says, for in it, that is, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. You see it here? The reason it can save is because when you believe, the righteousness of God is revealed to you. In other words, it becomes yours. That's how it happens. We know that man is so sinful, so evil, hopeless, helpless, that even if he believed, and even if he has the power to save, how can it? It can't, because all of a sudden we become righteous in ourselves, because all of a sudden it is to us, however, the righteousness of God revealed to us. Along with faith, this word is used 60 plus times in Romans. It's a key word. We'll see it again and again as we go through the book. The reason why the gospel powers are released in salvation by faith is because faith activates the revelation of righteousness, of the righteousness of God. If I'm to be righteous, I have none of my own, God must give me His righteousness. And this is what He does. William Barclay wrote, the Greek verb always means here to treat or to account or to reckon a person as something. If God justifies a sinner, it doesn't mean He finds reason to prove that he was right. Far from it. Even if it does not even mean at this point that he makes the sinner a good man. It means that God treats the sinner, listen to this, it means that God treats the sinner as if he had not been a sinner at all. It's not the righteousness of even the most holy man, nor is it the righteousness of an innocent Adam or Eve. It's God's righteousness. It's a God righteousness. Jesus took our sins in exchange, and in exchange God gave us His righteousness. That's what it says. What it says in 1 Corinthians 5:21, that Christ became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. When Paul says the righteousness of God is revealed, he doesn't just mean it's disclosed to human minds. He doesn't mean it's just spoken in human history. It means that it is specifically revealed in the action and the operation of regeneration as we are changed. That's why the gospel is the power of God and to salvation for everyone who believes. Because that faith activates the righteousness of God. And that's the perfect standard, God's standard. So God says you are just to believe, to have faith, and He will give you His righteousness. See, God demands from man what man can never pay. He demands perfect, absolute holiness. Some people think that might be unjust. How could God demand that? Why doesn't he lower the standard? Well, let's say he lowered the standard just a little bit. In order to be saved, you have to be highly intelligent. That wouldn't be fair, at least not to me. If you said you had to be rich, well, that would be unjust to poor people. You have to be moral. Well, that would be just about, wouldn't be very just for the wicked and the immoral people. But he set a standard that nobody could qualify for. Why? So that nobody could boast. And nobody needs to be left out. He declared that he would give man his righteousness, no matter who you are, rich or poor, moral or immoral, intelligent or simple. In Romans 3, verse 21, it says, "Now apart from the law, the righteousness of God." See, it's apart from any works. It's apart from any law-keeping. It says the righteousness of God, apart from the law, has been made manifest. And then in verse 22, it says, "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." And there it is again, the same principle, the same truth. We can see the same thing again in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Philippians 3, verses 8 and 9 says, "More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them all but rubbish, that I may gain Christ." And then he says this, "That I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." Same principle, same truth. And so he says here in verse 17 of Romans chapter 1, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." What does it mean from faith to faith? I was curious about that as I read that. John MacArthur suggested that the idea is that it goes something like, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, to faith to faith, as the gospel is shared, as people are changed, anyone's faith or everyone's faith. Just no limitations from faith to faith. It's as though it's moving across the world from faith to faith to faith. It was that way in the Old Testament. We see that Abraham was justified by faith. In the New Testament, there's nothing new. The just shall live by faith, old or new. It's all the same. Reminds me of the hymn Augustus Toplady wrote in Rock of Ages. "Not the labor of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no anger know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone, thou must save, and thou alone." So four key words from this passage to remember. You remember what they are? Power? It's God's power. It's an awesome power. It's a power that can change the heart of man. And then salvation. It's forgiveness, deliverance. It's escape from wrath, life in the Spirit, it's eternity in God's presence. In faith or belief, trusting in something, trusting not in ourselves, but trusting in God Himself, but the finished work of Christ on the cross, not to trust in good behavior, not in church attendance, not in trying to reform ourselves, but trusting in the finished work of Christ. And righteousness, the great exchange. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. If you understand the meaning and the connection of these four key words, you understand the gospel. And you can share that among the unbelievers and among ourselves. Henry Ironside says that these verses give us the quintessence of the divine plan. It's been the comfort and the rest of millions throughout the centuries. It was the foundation of what had been designated as the Augustinian authority, theology. It was the door that opened, the key that opened the door of liberty to Martin Luther. It became the battle cry of the Reformation. It's the touchstone of every system since that professes to be of God. And this is crucial. If our doctrine is wrong here, if a person's doctrine is wrong here, it's wrong throughout. It's impossible to understand the gospel if these basic principles are misunderstood or denied. True faith gives all honor to God as the one who has finished the work the one that saves, and the one in whom God alone can be fully glorified. So we need to have a deep and abiding understanding of the gospel message. We need to be able to effectively communicate it with boldness to the lost world. But another point, Milton Vincent wrote in his Gospel Primer, that I think is really, really crucial. That he says, note who this is written to in the book of Romans. Verse 15, it says, "For my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who also are in Rome," those whom he referred to as saints back in verse 7. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul was writing this to who? To the Christians in the Corinthian church. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you stand." See, we need to hear the gospel as much as non-believers do. The New Testament letters written to the churches are full of rehearsing the gospel truths. It's a wonderful way to minister to one another, to encourage one another, by reminding one another of what God has marvelously done for us. We need to seek daily to embrace and experience and encourage one another with the reality of this gospel message. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the gospel. Because it is your power, the power of God for salvation to all who believe. Thank you that you have made it known to us, that you have given us your word that tells us what we need to know to come to true faith. We thank you that you are the giver of all good things, to provide for us the very faith that we need, it being a gift of God. Just pray that this would be a message that we would become effective communicators of, that you would give to us a deeper and abiding understanding of these gospel truths, these gospel principles, so that we may effectively communicate it to a lost world, and then we may use it to encourage our brothers and sisters in the faith. In Jesus' name, amen.